Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you here. Since there's no song or special music and the sermonette didn't go over time, I guess I'll have to go into Gerald Waterhouse mode in order to fill up the next 3 or 4 hours. No, I promise you we will get out on time. I personally appreciate the rain, the change in the weather from the hot Texas summers that are usually 3 months without much precip, and my poor lawn was saying, help, help. And so it's getting some help. I hope that none of you do, though, rather have, you know, damage or foundation issues or leaks in your roof, et cetera, et cetera. So I guess we should be thankful that we get it in a reasonably moderate amount. Poor Louisiana has really had it rough. About the only issue at our place is that we thought we had the mud problem in our pool fixed because we've put so much ground cover and little pebbles, pea gravel where the dirt paths were before. And apparently enough of that pea gravel has worn away and blown or gotten pushed up down by the water over the years that now we're back down to the mud. So I have a kind of a coffee brown pool right now that I need to take care of. But speaking of mud, the mudslinging of the Democrats to their other fellow Democrats has pretty much subsided. And also on the Republican side, there's still some sniping going around, but there's some mud still left to throw at each other, because each major party, of course, last month held their political conventions and have decided on who their respective nominee is for the presidency of the United States. So in recent weeks, the mudslinging has been more cross-party, you know, the Republicans towards the Democrats and Democrats towards Republicans, and of course the media just loves this. They eat it up. The media thrives on this kind of negativity. And I think they even play a role, and they like to kind of stir the pot a little bit. I would bet that most of you here would like it to be already November 9th. That's the day after the election, okay? Wouldn't that be nice? Should a true Christian avoid politics altogether and have as little to do with the government as man as possible? Or is there maybe some balance that we should strive for when considering both our civic duties and responsibilities and our spiritual calling? You know, James Dobson and Focus on the Family, I believe, were the pioneers, but many evangelical Christians in the United States follow the same approach or have the same approach now that's commonplace among evangelicals, and that is they believe you should support those candidates who hold traditional views and traditional moral standards. Others, particularly many in the Church of God fellowships and organizations, believe in a strict avoidance of the entire political process, including voting, based on a few scriptures found in God's Word. Let's examine the Bible fairly thoroughly today so we can come to a godly perspective on this issue that confronts those of us who live in a government that is basically a system of the people and by the people, and supposedly for the people. Our founding fathers purposely framed the Constitution and structured the government in such a way that it would be a system to hopefully serve people and not the other way around. So we're trying to determine from a thoughtful and from a biblical perspective today what we as Christians should or should not do in regards to the political process, this process by which the citizens of the nation elect or select the leadership, those who are going to serve in the government. Why is it that traditionally the Church of God has discouraged its membership from taking a significant role in the political process? You know, is there something fundamentally flawed about politics itself, the politics of man? The title of my sermon today is What's Wrong with Politics? First of all, maybe we need to define some terms and understand some concepts. This is from Wiki on the internet, and it says, formal politics refers to the operation of a constitutional system of government and publicly defined institutions and procedures. Okay? And from Google, the definition of a politician is a person who is professionally involved in politics, especially as a candidate for elected office. Okay, so notice here that formal politics is associated with governments that are framed by a constitution, and that implies a representative form of government as chosen by the people. You know, many countries are ruled by a supreme head, right? A supreme authority, an ultimate authority like a king or an emperor or a dictator. And therefore, by definition, they don't have formal politics. Okay? But rest assured that many people in such kingdoms will be seeking the favor of the leadership, so there's certainly a lot of engagement in informal politics going on there. So I'd like to address the appropriate relationship that the Christian should have with the civil government. Should we, as followers of Jesus Christ, be involved in this political process? And here we're talking about formal politics, again, thereby affirming a form of government that allows the average citizen to participate in the process of determining who will serve in the government and what positions they will serve in. There are also some other related matters, peripheral issues such as voting, paying taxes, jury duty, and the like, that I would like to briefly discuss. And I'd like to maybe go ahead and discuss those first, and then the second half of the sermon will be more directly aimed at whether or not a Christian should be involved in a political process. My first bullet point is submission to God and submission to man. What kind of a relationship should we have with the government of man? What kind of a relationship should we have with the government of God? Normally, we should be respectful to those in authority. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, where we see Paul speaking on this particular matter. We should conform to the laws of the civil government. So in Romans chapter 13, we'll read the first seven verses. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and these authorities that exist are appointed by God. It doesn't say that there are always godly men and women who are in those positions. Okay? It simply says that they are ordained or allowed or appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are, and I might parenthetically say usually, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And if we didn't have government, we basically would have chaos, and anything would go. And so, those people who were, I guess, the strongest or have the best weapons would win everything. You lose total civil law and order if you don't have some means to deal with issues and problems. Okay, so therefore, verse 5, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So not only should you fear the government and what they might do to you if you break the laws, we should also have conscience towards God to know that it's a Christian principle to, in general, be subject to the powers that be. For because of this, you are also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I once was in a church area where there were some people who thought you're not supposed to pay taxes, and they came up with some crazy arguments, but I don't know how you get around the plain teachings of Paul there. Let's zero in on this point one more time regarding taxes, and turn to Matthew chapter 23, or rather 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read verses 15 through 21. Matthew 22, verse 1, or 15 rather. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth. Nor do you care about anyone. You do not regard the person of men. Boy, that sure is sincere, isn't it? Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they thought they'd get him, right? Well, if you pay taxes, why you're just submitting to the Roman government? If not, then they say, well, we're going to sick the Romans on you. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and had a comeback that left everyone startled and stunned by the brilliance of Jesus' response. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, And Jesus said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." But what should we do if there comes a time when there's a conflict between the rules of men and the rules of God? What do we do then? Is there a time and a place for disobeying the civil government, the civil authorities over us? Acts chapter 5. The church had some rather exciting times and explosive growth and clear acts, miracles by the Holy Spirit in those first few days and months after Pentecost, 31 AD. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Acts 5:17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, because the apostles had been preaching the name of Jesus, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them all out." So they were rescued by the angels. And pick up the story then in verses 25 to 29 of the same chapter. "So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned." So they quietly took the apostles once again into custody. "And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' And Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now, I think it should be rather obvious to us as Christians that, you know, the first commandment, based on that, we need to obey God's laws and directives above the laws and directives of man if there is a conflict. But in general, we should honor and respect and obey the authorities over us. In fact, we should honor all people and give them their due. First Peter, next chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. "Honor all people." I appreciated the sermonette. And right now, it's just a few of us who are called, but eventually the entire world will be called, and everyone who's ever lived in the past 6,000 years will be called. "Honor all people as if they are a potential son or daughter of God, citizens of the kingdom of God, for indeed everyone is." So honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Especially note, fear God, honor the king. So honor the king, who is a civil authority, and fear God, who is the spiritual and ultimate authority in our lives. So the Christian is obligated to honor and respect and fear both godly and civic responsibilities and authorities. And most of the time, fortunately, that can be accomplished at the same time. However, should a situation arise where submitting to the government man, submitting to and conforming to the laws or judgments of men, if that would cause us to sin against God or biblical principles, then we have to remember the scripture about we need to obey God rather than men. So our first allegiance is to Almighty God. Further, the words of Paul and Jesus confirm this. Let's turn first to John chapter 18. Here Christ is in custody and being questioned by Pilate. John 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now the word translated here as world, cosmos, in this context here, does not mean the physical orb, the physical planet on which we live, but rather the current society, and including the temporary prince of this world who deceives mankind during this current age before the return of Jesus Christ. Instead, we look forward to another age, another kingdom, a heavenly city. We read about this very briefly in Philippians. Puts it very succinctly, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, we are citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of the state of Texas. We are citizens of Collin or Dallas or Fort Worth or Tarrant County. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for our citizenship to be realized fully. It's reserved in heaven for us, that reward that we get. And we also wait for that new age that will be ushered in by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. So our ultimate loyalty, and this only makes sense, must be, of course, to God, not to any earthly leader or worldly government. But that all being said, we have established that under normal circumstances, we are obligated to be subject to the civil authorities, to obey the laws of the land, to pay our taxes, to honor those who are in certain positions, unless for some reason the activities or what they would stipulate or ask us to do would cause us to sin against God. So that's the first bullet point, submission to God and submission to civic authorities. Second major bullet point, serving in government. Serving in government. Is it permissible or is it rather sinful to be a government employee or a government official? Now, I'm not aware of any direct biblical directive regarding this issue, but I think we certainly can gain a perspective and learn something by two very prime examples, well-known examples of servants of God found in the Old Testament. Let's turn back to the first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, and we'll read verses 37 through 41. Genesis 41, begin verse 37. So the advice, Joseph had just both interpreted Pharaoh's dream and also advised him what to do between the years of plenty and the years of drought and famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, and there was no one as discerning and wise as you, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set over all the land of Egypt to you. Okay, so Joseph becomes the second ruler in the land of Egypt. He didn't come there the normal way. He wasn't the son or some other relative of the king. He didn't come in because they had a coup and the government fell. He wasn't even Egyptian himself. Where did he come from? He just came from the dungeon. He went from the dungeon to the equivalent of the White House, of Egypt, just because he was blessed by God to understand and interpret Pharaoh's dream. Daniel chapter 6, another well-known story for us, but let's read it. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so the king would not suffer any loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave him to setting him, thought to him, setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charges against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error found or fault found with him. So Daniel is promoted here, once again, to being the second in command of the world's major empire at the time. Now, certainly Joseph, as well as Daniel, were physically intelligent, but they had more going for them than that as well. They were people of very high ethical standards. They had a moral compass that was guided and directed by God. Because they feared God and submitted to God and put him first, God blessed them with extraordinary capabilities, things that cannot be explained other than paranormally. Okay? So Joseph and Daniel were in very high-ranking positions of government. And many people over the years in God's church have been employed by the government, civil governments, and there's certainly nothing inherently wrong with serving the government in that manner. Some officials within governments are appointed rather than elected, so a person holding such an office would not need to be involved in the political process. So Daniel and Joseph rose to high positions, but they were not politicians. They weren't seeking popularity and votes. Speaking of votes, let's talk about voting now. I know this may be a subject that people have very strong feelings about. What I'd like to emphasize especially is the teaching of the United Church of God and the importance of understanding them. In the book of Acts, we have the story of the apostles invoking some sort of balloting or casting of lots process in order to seek God's will in seeking to replace Judas. Judas, of course, had betrayed Christ, felt guilty over it, threw the money back to the Pharisees who gave it to him, and went and hanged himself. Okay, so they needed a 12th eyewitness of these events to replace Judas. And it's really not known exactly how this casting of lots was conducted. Was it something that was totally a random thing that would be guided directly by God, or was there some means by which they showed preference for Matthias versus the other candidate? We don't know. But it is interesting, I think, to note that such a practice was apparently approved by God because he guided the process to ensure the results that he desired. So we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1. We'll just read that account. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Acts 1:21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day, so he had been there the 3.5 years, when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, people can go in there and think they know exactly what this process was about, but I could not determine exactly what this methodology they were using consisted of. Then there's the incident, of course, in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles did not want to spend time serving tables, not that they were above such work, but they wanted to spend the time preaching and studying the word and doing those things to evangelize and guide and direct the Christian flock, rather than to be all absorbed in the physical matters. And so the apostles asked the church brethren to select amongst them those who could come before the apostles, and of course be proved by the apostles, but basically it was the people in the congregation who had the major input as to who those candidates were. Now, the United Church of God is different from most of the other church organizations that are Sabbath day keeping, holy day observing organizations. As far as our structure of government, it's more collaborative in nature, intending to involve all of the elders in many of the decisions, the important decisions that are made in running the church. But of course, just because we elders employ balloting in the governance of the corporate body, the corporate church, that does not automatically imply that voting for those seeking office in the civil realm is permissible or even recommended. But then again, the Bible does not really address this issue of voting directly. And again, we want to distinguish between the simple single act of voting versus being heavily involved in the political process, with campaigning and vying for office and all that that entails. So now please pay us particular attention. If you fall asleep during other parts of the sermon, fine, but please listen. From the study paper, so this is an official UCG document, from the study paper entitled Voting and Involvement in Politics. See, it even says those two things. Voting and Involvement in Politics, approved by the COE, Council of Elders, in December 2003. Quote, there is a significant difference between voting and what is commonly called politics, that unpleasant and ungodly wrangling over issues, along with vying for personal advancement. Clearly, Christians must distance themselves from all negative and carnal politics of this nature. Unquote. However, the paper goes on to say, quote, We employ voting or balloting as a method of expression at all levels within UCG in an orderly and godly manner. The church does not declare voting itself to be a sin. But even if one does not vote, division can still result if one brings his or her political preferences to church. Unquote. So you can have a Beyond Today bumper sticker on your vehicle, but please don't display a Clinton or Trump placard in your window. And please be mindful of your conversations with others. There are lots of things that we as Christians can and should visit about on the Sabbath. Maybe politics is one towards the bottom of the list that we should be engaged in. And, of course, I urge caution regarding emails and social media as well. So that's the issue of voting. Jury duty. Let's talk about jury duty for a while. About 3,500 years ago, the ancient Israelites established the position of a judge. Remember in Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, saw Moses, and he said, "This is going to wear you out, this long line of people. Both you and the people are going to be worn out. Why are you doing this?" And advised that he break it up into smaller groups, and that Moses would take care of those most difficult cases to determine, but the more routine things could be handled by others. Okay? We also have evidence in the book of Deuteronomy that before they go into the Promised Land, of course, the purpose of Deuteronomy was to reiterate all the major points of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's laws and statutes, and how things were to happen on the other side of the Jordan River when they crossed over into the Promised Land. In fact, Deuteronomy means really second law. Deuteros is two, and nomos is law. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have one example where for a certain condition, here's the solution. Here's what you do. Here's what God instructs. If this situation comes up, you go to the gates of the city where the judges are. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verses 18 to 21, Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, so they've tried discipline, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Let's look at an example from the period of the judges, the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4. And here we're not interested so much in, you know, what was the issue, but rather there were judges performing a function, and they were in the city gate. Ruth chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I brought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, has acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Okay? So those who, quote-unquote, sat in the gate, they had a responsibility for upholding the law of God and settling disputes and other incidents within the nation of Israel. And those who were appointed to this very important duty were to be fair and equitable. And, of course, they were to use the Word of God at that time, just the Pentateuch, use the Word of God as their basis for judgment. Let's turn to a couple, three scriptures that shows what the guidelines were for the judges. Since we're close to it, let's go back to Deuteronomy first. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates." Once again, the location, that was, soda fountain or the gathering place of the day, okay? "In all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall show no partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you. So no bribes, no funny stuff, no partiality. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. Again, enlightening us as to how judges were to act and render their decisions. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, and the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay, so they were not to give kind of a willy-nilly answer. They were supposed to determine who's right and wrong in their rendering of decisions and not be wishy-washy. And then finally, in Second Chronicles 19, we'll read verses 4 through 7, because Jehoshaphat established judges as well. Second Chronicles 19, beginning verse 4. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again amongst the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, or the Eternal, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care to do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor partaking of bribes." So if the judges would judge according to the word of God and show no partiality and be just, then those decisions would be backed up by God himself. And brethren, when you think about it, there's nothing wrong per se about attempting to discern between good and evil. I mean, isn't that a quality and a skill and experience that we should hone and cultivate and develop in our lives throughout our lifetime? And essentially, when one serves on jury duty, they are involved with evaluating evidence and applying the law. Right? That's what the judges would do in ancient Israel, and that's basically what jury duty involves. Following some specific guidelines in Romans chapter 14, there are some activities, such as the eating of meat, that may be performed by church members, and it is not fit sinful even by itself, and that does not bother that individual's conscience, the person who's eating the meat. But other church members may feel uncomfortable with engaging in that very same activity, and they should avoid something which may trouble their conscience. I remember years and years ago, the Worldwide Church of God recommended basically that its members not serve as jurors. However, there were other churches of God in existence at that time which not only allowed but even encouraged their membership to participate in the jury duty process. And I really appreciate the approach that United Church of God has taken, not just for one issue but for all kinds of issues. There's a general principle that guides and directs what we ask our members to conform to. And that is this: if there is no biblical basis, and that is either by a directive, a clear directive from God's word, or a fairly straightforward principle that you can draw from the Bible, if there's not a biblical basis forbidding an activity, then we leave it up to the conscience of the individual to decide whether or not to do something. In other words, if the Bible is silent on a particular matter, then the church officially will also be silent on that matter. Of course, we need to realize that although something might not be sin for us, we should always be careful, of course, to not try to offend others in our congregation, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble," Paul says, "I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble." So having said all of that, now let's again quote from the official UCG document regarding this subject of jury duty. This is from the Statement of Belief paper approved by the Council of Elders on March 11, 1999. Quote, "The United Church of God and International Association supports its members in the exercise of their faith based on sincerely held religious convictions within the church, believes are consistent with Scripture. When a member, therefore, seeks exemption from jury duty pursuant to their personal beliefs and convictions, it is the Church's position that such action is in keeping with the Scriptures. The United Church of God does not condemn any member who may, in good conscience, believe that he or she can, as a Christian, serve as a juror in a particular case. What one does must be governed by his or her own convictions based on the Bible, not by the beliefs or conduct of others. In any event, it is appropriate to ask that a member's convictions in this regard be respected. Unquote. Okay, so those are some peripheral issues that I thought maybe we should cover and get out of the way before we go to perhaps the main course. So now on to the subject of whether or not we should, as Christians, participate in the political process. I'd like to start this discussion and thought process off by asking a very basic question, which, when answered, I think can lead to considerable insight as to why or why not we should be involved in the political process. And that's this: what makes a politician tick? Okay? What is their modus operandi? Everyone know what a modus operandi is? It's a way or method of doing things, okay? Especially in a, like a business or criminal investigation type of a setting. And it's approximately translated from Latin to mean method of operation. You know, what makes you tick? In English, it's often shortened to MO. You might hear somebody's MO. I remember many years ago, looking out there at Mr. Wright and others who were kind of old-timers, what did Mr. Armstrong usually say about politicians? He said, what's the first thing they think about after they've been elected into office? They start worrying about being elected the next office, next term, right? Now, this may not be the case 100% of the time, but I think usually it's true. So the major motivation or number one concern of most politicians is to get votes and to get as many as they can. Again, this doesn't apply universally. Some positions are by appointment, such as here in the United States, the Supreme Court justices are by appointment. Those who hold cabinet offices report directly to the president. Those are not elected positions as well. And, of course, there may be occasionally a purely altruistic person who puts ethical issues above achieving another term. There's also those who are retiring from politics. They would certainly like to see their party probably take their slot, but they're not as concerned about the next election. But for the most part, the first thing that pops into a politician's mind is how to be elected. And I believe that this motivation usually leads to some rather negative consequences with clearly unchristian behavior. And I'd like to present to you four such consequences. Consequence number one of being vote-driven: tell people what they want to hear. Right? If you think you know what people want to hear, that's what you tell them. Not necessarily what is right. You don't need to tell them what they really need to hear. Say what is popular. Say what will get you votes, a lot of votes. Don't say what's morally correct. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who do not hear the law of the Eternal, who say to the seers — seer there is a word that's almost interchangeable with prophet — seen into the future. But prophets didn't always just predict future events, right? They would also bring warning about impending judgments upon people if they were estranged from God's way. But anyways, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. We don't want the real truth on this. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Okay, tell us only what we want to hear. Don't tell us what's morally right. Don't tell us what we really need to hear. Tell us what we want to hear. It's interesting, I believe, that we as Christians are warned by the Apostle Paul that we could be victims of this very same problem. We could develop this issue too. 2 Timothy chapter 4. in verses 2 through 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning verse 2. Here's instructions from Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. Okay, he didn't say preach what they want to hear. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Do you think if you're going to try to convince and rebuke and exhort people that you're always going to be liked and popular? If you have that approach? For the time will come when they, talking about Christians, they not all of us, but some, they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Again, let's look back at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Isn't that essentially there saying, tell them what they need to hear? I think so. Tell them what they need to hear. But again, consequence number one of being vote-driven is tell the people what you think they want to hear. Consequence number two, promise the voters anything. Okay? Promise the voters literally anything. Even if you know that you cannot possibly keep all those promises that you make, Promise, even when it is virtually impossible to deliver on all that you have said to the people. For example, how often do you see candidates saying, well, we're going to do more for this or that social program, or we're going to improve or beef up this educational institution we have here, or this health and welfare agency, or we're going to build up our national defenses. Our military has not gotten enough funds, and to take part in the best technology available, we need to upgrade and modernize all of our weaponry and our techniques, or this or that good initiative. And while they're promising all that, at the same time, they'll say, and we're going to have a balanced budget, and we're going to either keep taxes right where they are or even lower them. Now you tell me, how is it possible that you can spend more money and yet keep taxes the same or decrease them, so your outgo is bigger than your inflow, and not go deeper and deeper into debt? But of course, we know that politicians have to be wizards at math, a certain kind of math. They have advanced degrees in fuzzy mathematics and in shaky statistics and dubious projections, okay? So that's what they need. In addition to, most of them come from the law profession. Is that correct? This reminds me of many years ago. I think I was in Ambassador College, or maybe I just graduated. But I was reading a book or magazine or something, and there was this cartoon. And it showed a cow with a nice full udder with lots of milk. And there was one person, and he had a little marker on his back that said plaintiff, tugging on the ears of the cow, pulling him forward. And then there was another person with the title defendant on his back, yanking as hard as he could on the tail of this poor cow. And lo and behold, there were on two stools were two individuals in suits and ties milking the cow for all it's worth. And of course, those were the lawyers. And the title of the cartoon was called The Trial. Okay, so that's where many of those in politics, in fact, that's the majority, or at least that's the largest single background that they have when they get into politics. You know, candidates can also pledge to make the country, you know, completely safe, or we're going to rid the nation of all racism, we're going to entirely wipe out all the drug trafficking, or we're going to stop all of the illegal immigration going on, or make other broad sweeping statements and such grand pronouncements. But notice the warning by James to anyone who has really, really big plans, because there can be a vast difference between a person's plans and the results. James chapter 4, please. James 4, verses 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, I think too oftentimes politicians get both too much credit and too much blame. You know, how much direct control can a president have over, you know, the price of oil or, you know, crop damage or floods or hurricanes or whatever that, you know, that of that nature, right? They can establish policies that may help in some ways, but I think politicians too often get way too much credit and or blame for things that happen during their watch. But here we're told, we're warned by James not to overpromise, not to make grand sweeping statements, take it a little step by at a time and see what happens. Okay, consequence number three of being voter-driven, compromise as necessary. Compromise in order to attract more voters, more people to support you in your quest for office. And then continue to compromise when you are in office, right? If you want something done in order to get others to go along with you, if you want a certain piece of legislation to be passed, or you want somebody to take a certain position of government to be appointed there in order to maybe do a quid pro quo for somebody. You know, that means this for that in Latin. I do something for you, you do something for me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Also, an entire political group can compromise, as well as individual politicians. Think about the party platforms and how they are developed, but also how fluid they might be, right? The platforms of the major political parties often change both significantly and swiftly, depending upon which way the moral winds are blowing, right? In hopes of gaining the approval and support of as many individuals as possible. There is seldom, I believe, any meaningful consideration or thought given to, hey, what about the various morality and other elements and considerations in this platform? No, it's what will get the most votes. How many of you know about the Roman Catholic Church and Emperor Constantine? Okay. Why is it that the Catholic Church had such success in garnering millions of people? Well, the leaders, both religious and civil, got together and they encouraged the blending of many of the old pagan practices that most of the empire had been following with some of the new biblically based Christian teachings, and they came up with this amalgamation. And so they purposely broadened the appeal of a syncretistic system, a religious system, that literally drew people throughout the empire. Millions flocked to this new belief, into this new version of Christianity. But of course, for the follower of Jesus Christ, there can be no compromise with the world if that compromise is going to cause you to sin against God. Now think of the boldness of some of the Old Testament heroes. Think of Daniel facing a lion's den. Think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego facing a furnace seven times hotter than is usually used to kill people. Okay, their lives were threatened. Their very lives were at stake. Yet they did not compromise with godly principles, even when their lives were on the line. We as modern-day Christians must ensure that we do not compromise with this worldly system that's all around us, the society, the trends. Since we're here in the... back on God Keeps His Promises, I want to insert back to Numbers 23:19. Somehow I skipped over that because I think it is important to mention that. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken, will he not make it good? That was to wrap up the previous one about don't make grand pronouncements. Okay, so that's how the Catholic Church grew. Is by adopting the practices of the world, but we as true Christians cannot do that. And since we were just in James, now let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. And now for a fourth consequence of being voter-driven. Improve your image by tearing down your opponent's image. Okay? Improve your image by tearing down your opponent's image. You know, during my childhood and early adulthood, back in the 50s and 60s, political ads focused primarily upon the accomplishments and the supposed, you know, virtues and good characteristics of a candidate. In other words, promote the strengths and positive qualities of your candidacy rather than attack and accuse and condemn your political opponent. But through the decades, more and more negativity has crept in and entered the process so that now the advertising is predominantly negative in nature. Your negative ads are now the norm rather than the exception. Your mudslinging, as I mentioned earlier, reigns supreme. And don't we all get weary of this? How many of you are weary of this already? And here it's only the middle of August, right? We've got about, 75 more days to go, something like that? We get weary of hearing this, especially during the late summer and fall every fourth year. Such negativity, of course, is not a Christian or godly value. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and see who it is whose nature is of this kind. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So accusing is a very part of the nature and makeup of Satan himself rather than God. Then final scripture, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Peter 2:10. Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So they already have a problem with authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or those in high office. And of course, that's contrary to what we read and said earlier in the sermon about honoring all men. Fear the king and fear God. So brethren, in order to avoid the likely negative aspects and consequences of the political process, it's best to avoid getting involved with them in the first place. We are, as Christians, directed by the Apostle Paul to, in general, be subject to the civil authorities, which are ultimately ordained by God himself. But then Peter asserts that when we face a conflict between the ways of man and the requirements of man's government versus the requirements of God, we have to obey God rather than men. As a reminder, there is a big difference between actively engaging in the political process versus a singular act such as voting or jury duty or being an employee of the government or paying taxes, etc. And although we in God's church may watch TV news, national trends, we may have a certain interest in the outlook and the results of the elections, unlike many people in the world, we do not look to the elected officials of this world or of this country to solve the horrendous problems facing mankind. They won't be effectively and permanently solved until the return of Jesus Christ. So rather, instead of an individual singular president-elect, we look forward to all of us being part of God's elect, when we will be raised immortal and given offices by Jesus Christ in order to establish true peace and prosperity and justice for all.